Okay, we're in the book of Philippians, and we are going to look at verses 18 through 21. And it says here, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." I lied to you. We're going to get all the way down to verse 26.
I'm on the wrong book.
Philippians chapter 1.
Chapter 1.
Yep, verses 18 through 26. That's all right. All right, so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer because I need it. Holy Father in heaven, I come to you, Lord, absolutely, completely dependent upon you to help me, Father, to be able to present this important passage to these dear folks, Lord. I pray, Father, that they would be blessed by it, that they would be edified by it, and even, Father, challenged by it. It certainly has challenged my heart. I also want to pray for all those folks that are dealing with their physical ailments, Lord, some very serious things. And Father in heaven, I do pray that you would give them comfort as far as their physical bodies are concerned and those things that we have to put up with while we're here on this earth. But I also want to pray, Father, for their spiritual well-being, because I know how these things can play upon that part of us. We are body, soul, and spirit, Father, and sometimes we place the body ahead of that spirit and soul. And therefore, I pray for the spirit and soul of all these individuals that are going through these trials, Lord God, that you would use these trials as a refining of their faith, that, Father in heaven, they would seek ways that they might bring glory to your name, that, Father, even see and know you a bit better. We thank you and praise you for your son Jesus Christ, who does give us hope in this life, knowing that we have a better one to come. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, in this portion of chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul's kind of giving a report to the Philippian church regarding his situation. And Paul is talking about, you know, everything that's happening to me, I'm rejoicing over. It's causing me to rejoice. And if you stop and think about it, you know, through Paul's chains, Christ was being made known. Through Paul's chains, Christ was being made known. Through Paul's comrades and well as his critics, Jesus Christ was being preached, because that's what we talked about last week. And now what we're looking at is through Paul's confinement and through Paul's conflict, and we're going to look a little bit about, he was kind of conflicted in his heart a little bit about something. We're going to see that Christ would be magnified, or he desires that Christ would be magnified. Now, as we saw last week, Paul rejoiced that whether in pretense or in truth, the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was being preached. You see, Paul was rejoicing even though he was in chains, right? Even though he may have been bound and was not at liberty to move about the country as he wished, he knew that the gospel was not bound. He knew that the gospel was not chained or imprisoned, because there were folks out there who was encouraged by Paul's chains to preach that gospel. They were being encouraged by Paul's courage that the gospel was being preached. Now, last week I said something about our circumstances, that sometimes when something happens in our life, it may be God presenting a course correction in our life, that maybe what's going on in your life is God trying to, you know, move you into a different direction, or maybe you're on the wrong path and he's trying to set you back on the right path. And so we've got to be careful, as far as our circumstances are concerned, is not to become defeated by our circumstances, but rather look at those circumstances as God's means of maybe correcting a certain pathway you're on, or maybe even setting you on a new path, you know? And that's how Paul viewed his imprisonment. He didn't look at his circumstances of imprisonment as something to lament over, as something to be something that's going to hinder the gospel, but he looked at his imprisonment as God's means of advancing the gospel to a place that it needed to get to. I mean, stop and think about it, you know? Here he is in prison and he's chained to a Roman guard. I mean, talk about a captive audience, right? Talk about a captive audience. Can you imagine being one of those Roman guards being chained to the Apostle Paul? That would be pretty cool, I would think, you know? I think that would be pretty cool. So anyway, so he was looking at his particular circumstance as God's way of getting the light of Jesus Christ to those who needed that light. So that's kind of neat when you stop and think about that. And of course, the theme of chapter 1 is Christ is my life, and the purpose in life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul lived his life. Christ was his life, and his whole purpose in life was the gospel. And so with that in mind, that made his circumstance bearable. That made his circumstance bearable. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when something happens to me, and let's say I'm focused on me, myself, and I, those circumstances can really be a bugger. Can really be a bugger. But when I'm in that situation where my focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and my focus is on, you know, his gospel and my focus is on others, when things happen in my life, I have a tendency to bear that circumstance a lot better. Does that make sense to you? I do. I have a tendency. Why is that? Well, it's because my focus is on him, because it's him that I draw my strength from. It's him that gives me purpose. And so drawing my strength from him and my purpose from him, that makes whatever is going on in my life, you know, bearable. It does. It just makes it bearable. So Paul was rejoicing that God was working through Paul, even in the midst of his imprisonment, to advance the light of the gospel to those who needed to see that light. Now Paul continues on in verse, and that's what he's talking about here in verse 18. In verse 19 he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." He says, "For I know." Now twice in this passage that we're looking at, Paul proclaims that he knows something. He has knowledge of something. That's verses 19 and 25. That reminded me of a couple of verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 13:16 says, "Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge." And then Proverbs 14:18 says, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." And then Proverbs 14:15 says, "The prudent man looketh well to his going." All right, so that's to me, those are important passages. You see, Paul isn't like me. Paul's not a dunderhead. Paul had ample time to think on his situation, pray about his circumstances, meditate and contemplate what was laying before him, right? Paul wasn't the kind of guy that was sitting around in jail one day and said, "Oh yeah, I'm getting ready to go meet Nero. Gosh, what am I going to talk to him about?" He had plenty of time to pray and to think about what was going on, about what he was going to say and everything else like that. He was a very prudent man. Unlike me, I'm not always that prudent. I'm not always that thoughtful about things, you know, but yet Paul was. So I can learn from the Apostle Paul in this thing to, you know, stop and think and let God, you know, work in my brain a little bit to help bring things into perspective for me. And that's where Paul was. He was bringing everything into perspective for himself. You see, Paul was always joyful to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and tell others who needed to hear that message. He was always joyful for that. And his main concern was that he would magnify Christ before the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire. And that was, of course, Nero. And so we need to appreciate Paul's position here as he's in prison. He's getting ready to stand before Nero. Anybody hear about Nero? He was kind of a nut job, wasn't he? Nero was. He was an immoral lunatic is what he was. He was an immoral lunatic. He was a paranoid, and he even fancied himself as a god. I mean, what a combination. And this is the man that Paul was going to stand before. And as far as Christianity was concerned, back in that time, in Nero's mind and in most of the Romans' minds, Christianity was just yet another religion in a world full of religions. Right? Christianity was still very, very young. Paul had only been saved for 30 years. All right, so Christianity was a very, very young religion, and Rome wasn't quite sure what to think about this new movement that was spreading across the empire like wildfire. In fact, they looked at Christianity as nothing more than a splinter group from the Jewish religion. And the one thing they knew about the Jewish people was that they were a very difficult people to manage. All right? So if Christianity was a splinter group from a group of people that was very difficult to manage, what would you think? You know, we kind of watched this Christianity stuff. I mean, if the Jews are a handful, what is this Christianity going to be like? So they weren't quite sure what to think about this new religion. The sticking point, as far as Jesus Christ was concerned with the Roman Empire, with Nero, was this. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think the sticking point was there?
Hmm? Nero wanted to be God.
Right. The sticking point is the Lord. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sticking point. The aspect of Jesus being Lord. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's that Lord that's still a sticking point today. If you stop and think about it, it's that Lord aspect of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Here's the world, okay? The way, no big deal. There's many ways, right? There's many ways to heaven. There's many ways to go. Just choose out which one you prefer, okay? So the way is no big deal. What about the truth? Again, many truths. All truths need to be considered so you can have a perspective on what truth really is. That's what the world teaches, all right? What about life? Okay, again, here's the world. Your life is your own to do with as you wish. My life is my own to do with as with I wish. As long as you don't try to impose your life on my life, we'll get along just fine. Isn't that the way the world thinks? Sure it is. It's the I am bit. That's the sticking point. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Isn't that the sticking point? Sure it is. Whenever I witness to somebody, that is always the sticking point. Because why? It's an authority issue. It's an authority issue. They don't like that aspect of Jesus Christ being the authority, of being God. Let me live my life like hell on earth. But when it comes time for me to die, make sure you save me from that hell that I don't want to go to. It's an authority issue. That's what the world believes. So because of their rebellion, they don't like that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll deny his deity. They'll make sure that he's a good teacher, a good example. And that's a pretty safe Jesus, isn't it? Because you can level him with any other teacher, and so you can pick and choose whatever you want from Jesus' teachings. But when you press the fact that he is the Lord, that he is God come in the flesh, then you're going to end up finding resistance. So Paul was fully aware of what was laying ahead of him with his audience with Caesar. He wasn't ignorant of his errand. You know what Paul was before that seat in Rome? You know what he was? He was an ambassador of the king to an earthly king. That's what he was. He was an ambassador of the heavenly king to the earthly king. And that's what his concern was. To be a good ambassador. He says here in Philippians, he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Did Paul lose his salvation? No. Paul didn't lose his salvation. And I don't, that's not what he's talking about here. As far as Paul's salvation was concerned, that was taken care of 30 years ago on the Damascus Road. All right? So, okay, he's not talking about that. So I got my Strong's Concordance out and I looked up that word salvation, and over 90% of the time that particular word is talking about salvation as far as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, but there is another usage of this word, and that use and the usage of that word is the word deliver. The word deliver. In Acts 7:25, Deacon Stephen from the First Church of Jerusalem was speaking to the leadership of the Jewish people, and he was talking about Moses, who God had sent to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. So what Paul is talking about here in salvation is not salvation as far as his soul, but he was praying to be delivered from something. He was praying to be delivered from something. And I believe what Paul was praying to be delivered from is found right down here in verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That in nothing I shall be ashamed. Ashamed. That means to bring dishonor. It means to bring dishonor. There's the story in Luke chapter 16 about the steward who was caught stealing from his master. And so his master says, okay, bring the books. We're going to make a count and you're going to lose your stewardship. And the guy says, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he starts thinking about what he's going to do. And then he says here, if my Lord takes away from me the stewardship, I cannot dig, and to beg, I am ashamed. The same word, ashamed. To bring dishonor. You see, this steward of high reputation, of high standing, thought that if he loses his stewardship, it would be a dishonor to him, to his person, to be a beggar. To be a beggar. So it brings shame to him. Another word that this word ashamed is also used is a disgrace. A disgrace, to bring a disgrace. In 1 Peter 4:12, he's talking about a man suffering as a Christian. He says, let them not be ashamed or disgraced, but let him glorify Christ on this behalf. So what Paul is talking about here is that when he stands before Nero as the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wishes to represent well the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not want to stand before Nero and bring shame and disgrace to the name of Jesus. That's his concern. That's his concern, not to bring shame and disgrace by misrepresenting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords before this earthly king, Nero. I think that's a good attitude to keep. I think that's a good attitude to keep. To be careful that what I say and what I do does not bring shame or disgrace. You realize that when you say or do something and you bring shame to yourself, by extension, you're bringing shame to Him. Because a lot of people, if they know that you're a Christian, if they know that you read your Bible at lunchtime, if they know you talk religious talk and stuff like that, and yet you do something or say something, right? Who are you really shaming in their eyes? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, who was going to stand before Nero to give a defense of the gospel, he didn't want to bring disgrace or shame to the Lord Jesus Christ. And something else that I think was going on, and you don't read this in the text, but again, you do. I think Paul also had a greater judgment seat in mind. I do. I think he had a greater judgment seat than Nero's in mind. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You realize that one of these days, each and every one of us in this room will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for what we did with the gifts He's given us and the gospel He's entrusted to us and the people we've come in contact with. Even those times when we are behind closed doors and by ourselves, that we are going to have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of makes me shake in my boots a little bit. It really does. It really does. And, you know, that's a very serious thing to stop and think about. And I think when Paul was getting ready to stand before Nero, I don't think he was so much maybe concerned about Nero, but I think he was more concerned about, okay, I'm going to stand before Nero. I want to represent Jesus Christ well, because one of these days, and it could possibly, in Paul's case, could very possibly be, you know, within that next day, I'm going to stand before a greater judge. I'm going to stand before a greater judge. I think sometimes, I know in my own life that sometimes I don't consider that, you know? I don't know if that's the enemy pushing that out of my mind. I don't know if that's the world pushing it out of my mind. But that is a reality. That is a reality. One of these days, I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to have to give Him a reason why I didn't forgive so-and-so because of something they said. Or why I didn't walk across and tell somebody about Jesus when the Spirit of God told me, you better go tell that person about Jesus. That's going to happen to all of us. He goes on in verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So his earnest expectation and hope was to what? Magnify Christ before Nero. He wanted to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ before Nero, before the Roman leadership. That word earnest expectation, I went and tried to cross-reference that. That word earnest expectation is only found one other place in your Bible. Earnest expectation? Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the only time that that phrase is used. Only other time. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the Son of God. So it has a connotation of a kind of a anxious and persistent looking towards some event or something that's going to happen. All right? Something that's going to happen. It's kind of like an expectant mother. Right? An expectant mother who's waiting for the birth of her child. There is that the persistent expectation that one of these days it's going to happen, right? One of these days it's going to happen. I mean, she's constantly reminded that she's pregnant, right? With the movement of the child and the swelling of the baby, well, there goes my figure, you know, that type of thing. And then the birth pains that start happening, you know it's coming. You know it's coming. There is that certain anxious expectation that it's coming. And then it happens. That long-awaited event takes place. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He knows that he's going to stand before Nero, and one of these days, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Just like creation is earnestly expecting something that's going to happen. What's going to happen? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to set right all the injustice in the world. You know? So there's that earnest expectation. And Paul knows that he's going to stand before the most powerful man on earth, at least to his knowledge, and he's going to have to give an account for the gospel. And I can't imagine that. I bet there was a little bit of anxiousness in Paul's heart. He was human, just like you and I. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 2:1. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says in verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 2, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I don't know about you, but that does my heart good to hear that the great Apostle Paul approached these Corinthians with weakness and fear and much trembling. You know, there are times when I go to witness to like my boss or something, I do it with fear and trembling and weakness. You know, what's this guy going to think? What's he going to do?
Fire you.
If something, yeah. So to me, it's encouraging that a seasoned warrior like the Apostle Paul still has that anxiousness about him. You know, he's human, and that's great. But it's also encouraging to me that even though this seasoned warrior may feel anxious, he still steps up to the line and he carries through, doesn't he? That gives me encouragement. It does. It gives me encouragement to know that this man who feels this anxiety, just like I do, sets the example and steps up to the line and carries through. That's a good example for me. One guy says, courage is not the absence of fear, but the acquired ability to move beyond fear. And that's what Paul does. That's what we all should do. Yeah, we may be fearful. Let's move through the fear and the power of the Lord. In the power of the Lord. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. You know that one of the most common commands that God gives to his people is fear not. That is one of the most common commands in the Word of God. Check it out. Hundreds of times, God is constantly saying to his people, fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I will be your strength. Constantly. He knows what stuff we're made of. So Paul had acquired his courage to move beyond his fears by trusting in the Lord through his circumstances. Through his circumstances. So not only is his expectation, it's also he has a hope. There's that hope, that confident anticipation. The world hopes so, right? And the believer knows so. That's what I've heard. The world hopes so, but the believer knows so. See, the Apostle Paul was an eternal optimist because he was optimistic about eternity, right? He knew that beyond this there was something even greater, something even grander. Paul's hope and expectation was that when he stood before this human, earthly authority, that he would not shame the Lord. He would speak boldly. And he wanted to speak boldly, not to elevate himself in the eyes of Nero, like those guys that were preaching for envy. We read about them and talked about them last week. He wasn't all about that. And he wasn't all about, you know, speaking boldly so he could outshout Nero. That seems to be the trend. I've noticed that seems to be the trend lately among some folks, that instead of arguing reasonably, they outshout somebody. And the louder they shout, they think that they win their argument. No, you're just being a big mouth. You know, that's all you're doing. You're just being a big mouth. You're not out arguing anybody. I've been around brothers and sisters in Christ who have come across to others as simply being arrogant loudmouths. Arrogant loudmouths. I mean, they have this approach. It's more of a self-righteous condemning. You're a sinner and going to hell, and you ought to be more like me. I go to church every Sunday and I read my Bible. Blah 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 blah. You know, who are they exalting? Yeah, they're exalting themselves. They, you know, they're not so much concerned about winning a soul to Christ as in proving how right they are. And so they take the Word of God and they use it like a sword, and they go through and hacking through humanity, leaving behind them dismembered bodies, not at all concerned for their souls. You know, the Word of God indeed is a sharp two-edged sword. But in the hand of a spirit-filled submissive believer, it can be used like a surgeon's scalpel, and a surgeon's scalpel will inflict a wound, but for the purpose of healing. Right? For the purpose of healing. So use the Word of God to inflict that wound to their conscience, but with the purpose of healing, of bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they understand that they have pardon and forgiveness through Him. And don't leave behind you a bloody mess. I've seen it so often. Paul's expectant boldness was to magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. He says here, as always, so now also is what he says. Now I take this to mean this. Paul's saying, you know, when I was free, when I was out and about, my purpose was to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose was to preach the gospel, to send the light to those who needed it, when I was free. He says, now that I'm in bondage, I want that very same behavior and that very same attitude to be true of me even in bondage. See what I'm saying? So whether I'm free or whether I'm in bondage, my purpose is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose is to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who need it. Whether I'm a free man or a bonded man, I want to be a faithful man for the Lord. You see, to me, faithfulness should not depend upon your circumstances. It's a decision of your heart. But I have found so many people who allow them their circumstances to affect their faithfulness. That shouldn't be so. That shouldn't be so. You shouldn't allow your circumstances to impact your faithfulness to the Lord or to His church. But so many people do. So many people do. And I'm not going to say shame on them because I've been there myself. I know how it is. I think it's an issue that one has to grow through. It's something that you have to endeavor. You know what? I may not be able to get a straight part in my hair, but by golly, I'm not going to let that stop me to go to church. You know? So don't let your circumstances impact your faithfulness. Jumping back to verse 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I think we learn here some important principles of this confidence and this boldness and this earnest expectation and hope that Paul is speaking about here. When he's hoping to deliver unashamedly the gospel before this man. You see, Paul's not the kind of guy who foolishly depends upon his own ability and his own strength. He knows where his strength comes from. He knows where his ability comes from. He's not one of these guys that says, "Oh, I've been there, done that. I've got this. I know exactly what to do." All right? He's not one of those guys. He's one of these guys who knows the secret, or he knows the key to having power in his ministry. And the first one he mentions here is the prayers of God's people. The prayers of God's people. It's amazing to me that God has joined himself so intimately to his people in this manner. He is a sovereign God, amen? He can do whatever he wants, amen? But he has chosen to link his power to our prayers. He has chosen to link his power to our prayers. Think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. That means that God's power is made available to who? To his people who pray. For who? To the people that they pray for. For what? For the gospel and for his glory. That's pretty amazing if you stop and think about it. God has linked his power to his people's prayers. What he has done is this. He has linked the divine to the human through prayer. Seems like he's linked the divine and the human before, hasn't he? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's linked the human and the divine together for his divine plan of the ages. I went and looked in the scriptures, and I wanted to see a little bit about this joining together of the prayers and the saints and the power of God and the ministry. And in Romans 15:30, This is Paul saying this. He says, "Now I beseech your brethren for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the love of the Spirit that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Do you realize that when somebody is out there on the mission field striving for the Lord, that you can strive right along with them in your prayers? Have you ever striven in your... Striven, is that a word?
It is now.
Okay, I just coined a new word. Have you ever striven or strove or strived in prayer for others? Do you even know what that means? I mean, you're talking white-knuckle earnest prayer. And we can do that. We can strive for others in prayer. 2 Corinthians 1:11, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." You know, I think of helping as sending money or going there to help. But we can actually help in prayer. Amen. Actually, God's linking His power with our prayers. Colossians 4:2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving with all. Pray also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ." You can open doors with your prayers. You can open doors with your prayers. That causes my toes to curl to think about that.
You know, so often we say, you know, well, all we can do is pray.
Exactly.
You know?
Yeah, as though it's the last resort or...
That's the best thing.
Yeah.
But if we really believed in the power, we can do something.
Yep, I agree wholeheartedly.
What scripture was
that? That is Colossians 4, beginning with verse 2 to verse 4. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul is praying that these guys would pray for him, that he would speak as he ought to speak. The Apostle Paul. That's incredible. And then one more. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." Maybe God's word doesn't have power in a person's life is because you haven't been praying for that person so that God's power would, God's word would have power in that life. I don't know. I'm just thinking off the top of my head. So to me, that's an amazing thing that we as believers in Jesus Christ have available to us, the power of God linked with our prayers. That's amazing to me. And then the second thing that Paul mentions here is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts chapter 20. You need to see this in order for what I'm getting ready to make sense. And hopefully what I've been saying makes sense so far. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we have the Apostle Paul standing before the elders of the Ephesian church. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, so this will be the last time these believers will see the Apostle Paul face to face. Acts 20, verse 17. And so he's giving them a final charge, if you will. But what I want you to look at here, starting in verse 17, he says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I had been with you at all seasons," verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews." What I want you to look at is that phrase right there, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. That is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To me, that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What was Jesus Christ's will while he was on earth? To do the will of his Father. To do the will of his Father. That is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To do the will of our Father. That's what Paul was praying for. That only comes with humility of mind. I am meek and lowly in heart. That's what Jesus said about himself. That only comes through humility of mind. Learning to become dependent on the Lord will bring independence in your ministry. Learning to become dependent upon the Lord will give you independence from fear and anxiety and anything else that will hinder you. Why? Because you are seeking to fulfill the will of your Father. You're seeking to fulfill the will of your Father. Presenting one's body or one's life a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, is the reasonable service. And the spirit of Jesus Christ is this attitude of fulfilling the will of the Father above your own will. What was it he said in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Not my will,
but thine. That's the spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thine. Now, Paul's going to talk about this topic of humility in the next chapter, but let me say this. Humility is a major key in the symphony of life with God. You like that? It's kind of poetic, isn't it? But that it is. Humility is a key in your Christian walk. Without genuine biblical humility in your life, you will be out of harmony with God's will for your life and God's will for the church. Understand? Because if you're not humble, then you are prideful. And when you're prideful, whose will takes precedence? Mine does. Yours does. So Paul's praying for the spirit of Jesus Christ, and that spirit is, not my will, but thine be done. Thine be done. That's the key to Christian walk. That's the key to the Christian walk. So Paul's confidence concerning his deliverance from being ashamed was bolstered through the prayers of the saints that were praying for him and the supply of that spirit of Jesus Christ, that attitude of Jesus Christ, that I want the Father's will to be done in my life and not what I want. Not what I want. And all of this had one chief purpose in his life. All this is what he was shooting for. He says that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Magnified. What does that mean? To enlarge. To make large. Right? To make large. He says here, whether it be by life. In other words, if Paul receives an earthly pardon from this earthly ruler, praise God, let me magnify my life in that manner. Or if I come before this guy and he looks at me as a threat and I need to have my head chopped off, fine, let me magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in my death. Whatever happens, my desire is that I would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So when one's life is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is your primary purpose in life, then there's going to be a consistency in your life, irregardless of the circumstances that happen in your life. Don't ask me to repeat that because I don't think I can. But do you understand what I'm saying? It brings about a consistency. And whatever happens in Paul's life, his desire is that he would enlarge the Lord Jesus Christ before Nero and his cronies. That was his desire, whether he lived or died. Now, I'll probably be corrected by, so I hope I'm right. But there's two kinds of lenses, well, two basic primary kinds of lenses.
Convex.
Yeah, convex. I think this is the convex. And this is the concave. All right? Now, the concave magnifies. That's what you see in your magnifying lenses. And then you've got the concave. This is either you or you. Right? Is your life taking Christ and magnifying it in the eyes of others, or is your life shrinking Jesus in the eyes of others? You're either doing one or the other. You're either doing one or the other. You're either magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're, I guess, diminishing the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Matthew 12:37 says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. See, the world judges men either by their what? Their deeds or their words. They're dirt. Yeah. Either their deeds or their dirds. One or the other. All right? So whether your dird is such that you diminish Christ, or your word is such that it magnifies Christ, right? So your deeds or your words is how men judge you. So are my deeds and are my word? I can't say they always do. I can't say they always do. You know, sometimes I wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. You know, it happens. But I endeavor to be this kind of lens. I endeavor to be that kind of lens. That's what I really endeavor deep in my heart. I may fall here, but this is where I endeavor to be. I hope the same is true with you. That was Paul's desire, to be a magnifying lens, to magnify Christ, to magnify Christ. And then he says here in verse 21, this is the key verse to this entire chapter, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This to me is the key verse in this chapter. This is the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. After 30 years of sacrifice and service, this is Paul's life summed up in this one verse. And I also believe that this verse is a gateway to the rest of this epistle. Because if you don't appreciate or have even an inkling of what this little verse is talking about, then the rest of this book is not going to make a whole lot of difference to you. In fact, the rest of the Bible is not going to make a whole lot of difference to you. If you have an appreciation of what Paul is saying here just a little bit, then you're going to appreciate when Paul says that we derive our strength from Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You can appreciate when Paul says that we should have a mind and humble disposition as Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you also will appreciate when Paul says that I endeavor to know Christ intimately in fellowship with his sufferings, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. But if you have no appreciation for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain, then none of that is going to mean anything to you. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. It's true. Paul looked at his physical death because of his life was wrapped up in Christ as an advantage. Does that sound odd? Yeah, it does. It sounds odd to look at death as an advantage. And you know why? Because there was nothing in this world to keep Paul, because everything he desired was before Paul. Everything he desired was before Paul. My first trip to India, I went with Pastor Brian to visit Doug and Bethany and go with Pradeep and to speak at his institute. And so I went with him to this India trip. And I'll tell you what, that is an experience I will not ever forget. Never forget that. The sights, the sounds, the people, everything was just otherworldly. It was extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. It was a great adventure for me. I don't know if you can understand that, but it was. It was a great adventure for me. I mean, I saw a lot and I learned a lot, and I saw how fellow brothers and sisters in Christ lived lives of joyful faith in circumstances and situations that many of us would just scream over. I can't do this, you know, type of thing. I mean, some of the situations were amazing. And I just absorbed it like a sponge. You know, it was a life-changing moment for me. And I fell in love with those people. I did. I fell in love with those people. But yet, as much as I enjoyed my stay, when the time came for us to get on that plane to come home, I was ready. And there was only one face I desired to see. Only one face I really, really desired to see. And so after that long, exhausted flight from India to Kansas City, which was an adventure in itself, I mean, spend 12 hours next to a child who just screams consistently, no matter what mom and dad try to do. When I finally arrived in Kansas City and started walking up that tunnel, even though the terminal was full of people, there was only one face I cared to see.
I was glad to pick you.
I appreciate that, James. That face right back there in the corner. I mean, it just shined in my eyes. It just shined in my eyes. So that's a poor analogy, but I can kind of appreciate in just a very small way what Paul was talking about when he's talking about his death being an advantage. Because his desire of the heart was before him. That's why he could leave everything behind him. That's why he could leave everything behind him.
That's God's view of death also.
Yeah.
In Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints."
Yeah, it's a homecoming.
Forward.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because we're going to be in his presence, and that's what he wants. We're not going to have the smell of the earth on us any longer. That's going to be, yeah, it is. It's just wonderful. Were you happy to see me come home?
Yeah.
Okay, good. That's good. That's good to know. I guess I should have asked back then, huh?
She didn't even hesitate.
No.
And Jeff, just like in Philippians 3:13, I mean, that's probably one of my favorite life verses where it says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing that I press forward."
Press forward, yeah.
Those things that are ahead.
Yeah.
Forgetting those things that are behind.
Yeah. And that's a good verse, too. That's a wonderful verse. See, because Jesus Christ gives you purpose and meaning in life, doesn't he? He does. He gives you purpose and meaning in life. He makes all of this stuff bearable if we let him. If we let him. He is our hope. You know, for some, to live is to earn money, and to die is to leave it behind. For others, it's to live to be famous and die to be forgotten. I was in the grocery store yesterday and overheard two ladies talking behind me. And obviously, they were middle-aged ladies, and obviously they were having some relationship problems with their boyfriends or their husbands or whatever. And this is what one of the ladies said in the store. She says, "My mission statement is this." I had to write it down. "This is my mission statement," she says. "I don't have to explain myself to anyone, and I don't have to be there for nobody." That's her mission statement in life. And I thought, man, that's a good one. I'm going to hang on to that. No. It is only as we learn to yield to Christ in service to others that we can truly enter into that fullness of life that Christ has promised to us. Right? When we die to self, we really live. We really start living when we die to self. And this was the attitude.
I'm not going to let him go to the store by himself.
Yeah, because I come home with all these gems.
And a ham.
So it was this attitude of heart that Paul had to be with Christ that brought about a conflict in his life. And real quickly, because I've got 3 seconds. Verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what shall I choose? I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for my coming to you again." He was in a strait betwixt two. Paul's heart was pressed. It was like a ship going down through a narrow channel. On one side, he was being pressed by wanting to be with the Lord. And on the other side, he was pressed because there was great need still within the body of Christ that he wanted to meet and serve and fulfill. So he was pressed. He was pressed between the two. And Paul had a glimpse of that glory ahead of him. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about a man who, in the body or out of the body, wasn't sure. But Paul had seen that glory. He had a preview of that glory, so he knew what was ahead. But yet he also saw this great need in this church in Philippi and all the churches around him. So this strong desire to depart and this strong desire to remain behind put Paul in a conflict of his heart. And this to me shows the caliber of the man, because he chose to stay to meet the need of the church. To meet the need of the church. He says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. To be that kind of person, knowing that you have a great reward or whatever is, you know, to be able to sacrifice that personal thing for others. That was the Apostle Paul.
For the glory that was set before
him. That's right. That was right. So let me close with this. Are they out there waiting on me, hon? Okay. Let me close with this. I had a man once tell me that those who walk by faith and not by sight don't live on explanations but on promises. They don't live on explanations but on promises. And those promises are based on God's character. And though we might want an explanation for our circumstance, our greater need is to have a clearer picture of God, right? Through those circumstances. We might want our circumstance explained, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Instead, we'd say, okay, Lord, show me yourself clearer. Teach me something about yourself in this matter. Why? So that I might be able to glorify you through my circumstance. And so Paul, in the midst of his circumstances, had a desire, but he also saw the need. And so because his life was wrapped up in Christ and the gospel was the purpose of his life, he saw that the need was greater than his desire. So he submitted himself to that need. And in doing so, brought glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and fruit from his service. Okay? All right, so we're done. So let's go ahead and close out in prayer, and then we'll let the...